somebody who is in need comes to you and asks something from you, this is the blessing of God. Take this opportunity. Don't be lazy. Don't be angry, you know, in front of the person who is in need and asking some requests. The second group of people who can be a reference for your needs are the people who are generous. Maybe they don't have any faith, but they used to pay something. They used to practice, you know, charity to the needy people. Then it's better to go to them and ask them for your needs, for your requests. Because of his, you know, manliness, because of his generosity, he cannot, you know, refuse you. Go to them, the generous people. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. The third type of people who are good to be referred when you are in need, the people maybe who have no faith, maybe who have no generosity, but the people who possess noble descent, noble family, who belong to a great family, so the parents are renowned. For the sake of this dignity in the society, they wouldn't reject you. Okay? So know his family, his parents, then refer to him. So these are three peoples can be referred in the time of need and in the time of, you know, difficulty. This is something Imam al-Hussein said for the people who are in need and they want to go to the door of people. What about the other side? What is the criterion for the person who is generous, who wants to give something for the sake of God? Imam says something, and I just can conclude the things from the tradition of Imam, the way he behaved, okay, the way he lived. We can understand from that kind of things. Imam says, you have to give the needy people to the extent of their own understanding and knowledge. If they are most knowledgeable people, then you have to give much more property to them. If they are lay people, they don't understand anything, then your, you know, payment would be less, would be minimal payment.
I'm looking back throughout the years, to breathe is hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light, now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now, did the angel let you know?
Imam al-Hussein is the most generous Imam. And we can ask our needs. We can talk about our difficulties today. And inshallah, he will give us much more than our needs. Oh Allah, for the sake of this Imam, please forgive our sins. And please put us among real Shia of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and among the helpers of Imam al-Mahdi. أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Prosperous is he,
prosperous is he,
who spends his wealth on the poor and needy, who speaks a kind word to kin and neighbor, ever grateful for Allah's favor. Guided is he,
guided is he,
who prays Allah with punctuality, early morning tahajjud. tahajjud he prays. For Allah's pleasure and nearness he craves. Blessed is he,
blessed is he,
who sings Allah's praises fervently. Blessed be all of Allah's slaves. Allah's mercy be with them always. Fortunate is he,
fortunate is he,
who remembers Allah abundantly. Worldly distractions cannot mildly sway his thoughts of Allah and Judgment Day.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Oklahoma City, directed by Barack Goodman. And joining me in the studio, we have Mike McCahill, who is a film and television critic for The Guardian, The Telegraph, and many other outlets. And beside him is Matt Turner, who is the senior editor of Evolve Politics. Now, in 1995, Timothy McVeigh, a former soldier deeply influenced by far-right ideology, detonated a truck full of explosives in front of the Alfred P. Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City. This resulted with 168 people killed, including 19 children, and 675 injured in the blast. This documentary traces the events, including the deadly encounters between U.S. citizens and law enforcement at Ruby Ridge and Waco that led to McVeigh to commit the worst act of domestic terrorism in U.S. history.
Bombing in Oklahoma City was an attack on defenseless citizens.
I could hear yelling, screaming. He said, you can't go up there, it's too dangerous. But I just kept saying, our baby's hurt now.
And I thought, who has come in here and done this terrible thing?
FBI hotline.
We had all kinds of experts looking for clues.
Because at the very first, they had no idea who did it.
Then we started getting calls about Middle Easterners, start looking for Middle Easterners.
But then someone I spoke to said, do you know what day it is? And immediately it hit me. This is about Waco.
Members of the community out there had heard automatic weapons fire and explosions coming from the compound.
You went back on your word.
That is a lie.
When I saw the fire, all I could think about were the children in there.
Nine adults came out. Not one of them brought a child out.
You're next! Wake up and understand! You're next!
They were really imagining this fortress.
It's the new thing in America. It's called the militia. No constable's gonna come and break their door down. They'll shoot them first.
FBI agents surround the cabin.
At that point, there was a shootout.
When it was all said and done, Sammy and Vicki Weaver were dead.
Any care! Any care!
The events at Ruby Ridge lit up the radical right.
Call yourself an American? These are Americans! You're a disgrace to the white race!
And they decided that they would basically declare war on the U.S.
There'll be a lot of blood running one day.
It was just a lightning moment of recognition. This was the guy in the sketch.
Last night, Timothy McVeigh was charged in the bombing of the Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City.
I think everybody felt this sudden sense of betrayal. I think everyone thought, you're one of us.
If you continue with shit like Ruby Ridge and Waco, this is what's going to happen.
Timothy McVeigh, he was the creation of the white supremacist movement. There was a strong connection.
All these events, they were all connected.
First of all, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, Oklahoma City was a documentary that provided a great insight into the psyche of white supremacists, and also it was incredibly detailed in the events leading up to the devastating Oklahoma City bombing itself. Mike, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on Oklahoma City?
Well, it's made by PBS, which of course is the American Public Service broadcaster, and I think it has a recognisable PBS style. So you get reels of archive footage broken up by talking heads, expert talking heads, and sort of slow rostrum camera pans over white supremacist text and photographs that show the consequences of the actions of people like McVeigh. So I think it's good TV rather than something especially cinematic, but what it does have is this very strong procedural hook. It's chaptered. Every chapter has a title like The Flame, The Spark, The Inferno, and there is a sense that after some extremely heated, explosive activity, we're going to have this reassertion of cool rationality. We're going to look at these events from a distance, from a historical perspective, and look
PBS
at...
PBS seem to be really great at these sort of documentaries.
Yeah, exactly. It's exactly what they do.
Similar films in the past.
Yes, I think, you know, bringing that sort of cool-headedness to a hot-headed act of violence and seeing Oklahoma as this tragic endpoint at the end of a chain of events that really need to be learned from.
And Matt, what did you make of Oklahoma City?
Well, to be honest with you, I think, given the current circumstances in the United States, I think it should be shown in every classroom in America, because it does really teach you the dangers of how white supremacists can take advantage of young, disillusioned men who are probably, you know, skeptical about government involvement in their own lives anyway.
So following just what Mike said, do you think this documentary then has high relevance to today, even though this happened over 20 years ago?
I think now more than ever, it's been completely and utterly relevant. I mean, if you look at the rise of Donald Trump, you look at the rise of white supremacy in the United States, you know, they are gaining momentum again, and they are kind of emboldened by the rise of the alt-right. You know, we are seeing more and more militias kind of coming back.
Exactly.
And we're kind of reaching a really, really dangerous territory now where you can kind of feel the tension when you go on alt-right marches and white supremacist marches. Neo-Nazis used to be hidden in the shadows, probably ever since this attack for the last 20 years, but now they're starting to come back out and starting to be a little bit more vocal.
In the mainstream, especially.
Ruby Ridge, more even than Robert Matthews in the Order, became a central calling card and rallying card for the far right. For them, the government was after Weaver's guns and his religion. And guns and religion became the twin pillars of the white supremacist movement.
In late summer 1992, after Ruby Ridge, several members of the extremist movement saw that as an opportune moment to sort of gather everybody together and let's raise hell about this.
One race, one vote, one nation, one people, one homeland. We're going to have
Louis Beam, a former Grand Dragon of the Ku Klux Klan, said, now is the time for you as an individual to commit overt acts of anti-government violence. Essentially, anybody representative of government or law enforcement was a fair and reasonable target.
The government is an enemy of the people. And in this war, It's an all or nothing, you know. We either going to win as the white race, or we're going to lose.
Incredibly extremist thinking coming from the white supremacists there. And Mike, what else did we learn about white supremacists from this documentary, and how do you think they were portrayed?
Well, I mean, we were talking about other PBS documentaries. The PBS documentary this most reminded me of was the Ken Burns film about the Civil War, you know, sort of landmark documentary series. Mm-hmm. Because it, in some respect, it's as though history keeps repeating itself. Like, so there are people in the impoverished South of America who now look at, you know, late 20th, 21st century America, which is a place of integration, which is a place where there are multiple voices, where everybody seems to have a place, that there's a place for everyone. And they look at that and they say, well, actually, I'd much rather live in the America of the 17th, 18th, 19th century, you know, where there was this white Christian monoculture and everybody knew their place. And I think, you know, we speak about white power. I think actually white power is white anger at the fact that, you know, things aren't what they used to be.
And I just wanted to go back to the documentary now and talking about Timothy McVeigh. What did you make of his character and how is he portrayed in this film?
Well, he's a fascinating character because, you know, in many ways, he's the ultimate patriot. You know, he served his country during the first Iraq War. And I think his story chimes with that of a lot of people, a lot of soldiers who were sent out to Iraq and came back and started questioning their own place in American society, that they were a tool of the state and they were useful so long as they were fighting certain battles out there. What do they do once they're back on the home front and the government seems to have abandoned them? And so he's a patriot who comes to turn against his own country, which is a sort of central irony of this documentary.
And Matt, if I could turn to you and ask you sort of the same question about Timothy McVeigh. We see his process of radicalization. He was a former US soldier. What impression did you make of this, of this radicalization process?
I thought it was really, really interesting, you know, kind of like we said, he was a soldier, he went out to serve his country, and he definitely was an arm of the state, and he came back and he became incredibly disillusioned with, you know, his life as a soldier, his life in the army. And I think the really, really dangerous thing is that there are kind of three separate strands of the far-right movement which he appears to have been radicalized by, right? There is the kind of Christian fundamentalist side of things, as we saw in the kind of Waco siege.
Yes, in the clip it just said guns and sort of religion go hand in hand with white supremacy.
Yeah, no, definitely. You've kind of got the NRA movement, the guns, but then you've also got that kind of neo-Nazi white pride kind of movement, which does usually kind of seep its way into both the religious and the kind of gun control debates. And it's maybe, you know, once upon a time it wasn't always dominant in those debates, but now it absolutely is.
And I just wanted to bring in the point you made earlier before the other VTV played about Donald Trump. You said that we see a rise now in far-right movements. But with Timothy McVeigh, he was angry at the government then. But do you think he'd be happy with the government now if he were alive?
You know what, I think he would be happy that Donald Trump got elected because he did run on that kind of populist right platform, something which would appeal, you know, a lot to Timothy McVeigh. But a few years down the line, when people start to realise that Donald Trump is just another careerist in the White House who isn't going to enact kind of real change in the interest of ordinary people, in the interest of kind of communities up and down America, that's when he'll start to feel even more betrayed, for example, because he's kind of put faith in the government and in a politician such as Donald Trump for once in his lifetime, hypothetically. And I think he would still be disappointed, and that's when it could get really catastrophic.
Okay, we'll just have to leave it there. Just for now, we'll continue the discussion in the next part.
White supremacists, like Beam, saw in this standoff the same issues that they had decided were important with Randy Weaver. The Branch Davidians were not white supremacists, but now a broader section of the far right sees itself in Waco and says, we're being suppressed for our beliefs and our guns.
There was a hill that was about 3 miles from Mount Carmel. It was on a rise that was high enough that you could just barely see Mount Carmel in the distance. This was as close as members of the public could get to the standoff. You're next! You're next! Wake up and understand! You're next! All sorts of folks felt moved to come down to see what was going on at Waco.
Just arrived today. I guess somebody told me a lot of people would be scared to put something on, you know, like this.
Timothy McVeigh had already apparently been very concerned about what had happened at Ruby Ridge. So he came down to Waco and saw bumper stickers with pro-gun, anti-government slogans. He saw the raid as clear evidence of what the government would do to try to confiscate guns and persecute gun owners.
The The documentary argues that the siege at Ruby Ridge in 92 and then the Waco attacks in 93 were the primary motivations behind Oklahoma City bombing in 95. Now, Mike, what did you make of the part in the documentary where the government gets involved in these sieges at Ruby Ridge and Waco? Was it a game changer?
It certainly was. I mean, I think, strangely enough, that part of the film reminded me of the most recent series of Homeland, the TV series, which is doing a not dissimilar storyline in terms of dealing with white supremacy and a sort of Waco, Ruby Ridge-like siege. And what that show is doing at the moment is showing just how difficult it is to enter into any kind of debate with white supremacists. And I think in part it's down to the great American love of free speech. And, you know, white supremacists, the minute they feel their voices are being suppressed, they feel like they're being censored, or, you know, they feel like they're being victimized, which leads to an even greater bunker mentality. And that, you know, the second problem here is the access to military-grade weaponry and explosives, which you don't get in any other part of the world.
They spent about $43,000 or something, and that's why they went to raid them.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, it's almost unthinkable on this side of the Atlantic, but it is something that recurs in American history because people do have easy access to that kind of weaponry.
And Matt, would you agree with what Mike said? And I also wanted to add that I think one of the messages in the film was that there was a lot of government complicity, and they bared a lot of responsibility in Oklahoma City bombing because of the way they mishandled the events at Waco and Ruby Ridge.
I'd say Ruby Ridge, absolutely. You know, it's kind of been put in official documents that the government did mishandle that situation, and that the FBI and other forces did go beyond what is kind of considered reasonable force. You know, kind of Randy Weaver was given a considerable payout afterwards. You know, he spent maybe 18 months in jail tops, I think. Waco, on the other hand, I think is an entirely different beast. You know, I think in the documentary you would actually see a recording about when the FBI were putting in tear gas and about to raid the building. The kind of Branch Davidians started pouring fuel and pouring petrol, and it basically turned into a suicide cult by the end of it. And to me, that is no fault of the government. They did have to go in there, I truly believe.
But of course the far right spins that moment and made it seem as if the government had put the fire at Waco.
And that is another reason why it's incredibly relevant in this day and age, because we are in an era of, you know, quote-unquote fake news, the rise of social media, the rise of online content, the rise of a lot more conspiracy theories, particularly on the alt-right. People believe what they read on the internet if it fits their kind of pre-existing hatred of the government. And that's why a lot of far-right conspiracy theories about Waco actually gained so much steam and definitely kind of played a part in radicalizing.
Did you want to add anything to that?
I mean, you do see it's almost the birth of fake news, you know, halfway through this film where they're showing re-editing that footage of the storming of the compound to suggest something entirely different to the far-right demographic, you know. And you can certainly see that there's the birth of something in this incident, which still resonates even today.
It's incredibly symbolic and enlightening, actually.
The Murrah Building had numerous federal offices. It had HUD, it had the ATF, it had general accounting offices, it had military recruiters, the Social Security Administration, the DEA was in there. And there is some question as to whether or not McVeigh knew there was a daycare in there, but he also kind of indicated that it wouldn't have made the difference anyway. Michael Fortier began feeling uneasy about doing this. He suddenly visualized what was going to happen. He points out that there were probably going to be innocent people inside that are going to die.
McVeigh told him there has to be a body count. He said the government is not going to sit up and take notice unless there's a body count. They can always build a new building, but a body count will get their attention.
From a military perspective, to get a message across, you need to hurt them where they hurt the most. The only way they're going to feel something, and the only way they're going to get the message, is with a body count.
I think many might be surprised to learn that actually the Oklahoma City bombing was the biggest act of domestic terrorism in the U.S. And I did some research, and actually, you know, ever since 9/11, despite the focus on so-called Islamic terrorism, but since 2001, since then, the number of violent attacks on U.S. soil inspired by far-right ideology has spiked to an average of more than 300 a year, according to a study by the Combating Terrorism Center at West Point. So, Matt, why do you think it is that these attacks by white supremacists don't get as much media attention?
I think, you know, there are a lot of complex reasons for that. But I think one of the main ones is obviously we've had Bush, we've had Obama, and now we have Trump, all of which have kind of intervened in the Middle East and want to kind of justify those interventions. And the easiest way to do it, the easiest way to rally public support, is to inflate the threat to your own domestic land and pretend that it is absolutely essential to intervene in these countries to stop attacks, when in reality, the vast majority of attacks, as you've already said, on American soil have been committed by mostly far-right young white men. And they don't get deemed terrorist attacks in the news. They get kind of castigated as lone wolves or mentally deranged. And then they never really want to kind of pick apart the ideology behind why these people are committing these attacks.
And Mike, do you think that this documentary implied this sort of point, this message from the film, especially by the media coverage of Waco, of Oklahoma City bombing, rather?
Oh, certainly. I mean, I think, you know, there's a very distinct segment of the film which reports the initial response to the attack, which was, you know, to suggest that this wasn't, you know, white supremacist, it wasn't, you know, a Middle Eastern terrorist of some kind. And this seems to be a trope that happens time and time again now in the mainstream media. I think after, you know, major events happening, you know, there's always a rush to judgment, a rush to point fingers. And I think, you know, because this is such an explosive issue, having actually had that kind of, you know, to step back and to look at the facts and examine the evidence, you know, we need time to do that. And I think more and more with the way the internet and social media sped things up, people are rushing to judgment much more. You know, but this was before that, you know, and people were still pointing fingers and rushing to judgment.
So the internet probably has exacerbated that problem.
Exactly, yeah, I think so.
And Matt, why do we see then this consistent growth then of far-right ideology, despite the fact that we're sort of in the digital age and people should know better?
I'm not sure people do know better, to be honest with you. I mean, if you look at the actual volume of kind of far-right propaganda on websites like Twitter and Facebook now, you know, it is genuinely obscene. I mean, Facebook have recently decided to finally permanently ban the Britain First Facebook page, which is obviously a good start because they do kind of put forward a lot of inaccuracies, a lot of hard
truths. Trump actually retweeted a few of their tweets that were spreading Islamophobic messages.
He did, and I think that shows a kind of shocking lack of judgment, particularly from the President of the United States, to kind of indulge in this kind of far-right conspiratorial nonsense. But the more serious point is, you know, Donald Trump is a hugely influential man, you know, President of the United States, and the fact that he's pushing those conspiracies means that, you know, you can talk about the NRA, you can talk about the religious fundamentalists, but in reality, you know, Donald Trump right now is exacerbating the problem more than anybody else.
And just coming to the end of the show now, Mike, could I get your final thoughts on this film, and would you recommend it?
Oh, certainly. I mean, it is worth seeing, and, you know, it does have a huge amount of relevance to the situation we're in today. I think it's also very moving, we should say. You know, I mean, towards the end, it points at the fact that Timothy McVeigh wanted to take up arms and overturn the current government to install the government of the people. But actually, there's a final montage that shows the workers inside the Oklahoma City building, who were the people, who were fathers and mothers and daughters and sons, doing their best for their country, who happened to be in completely the wrong place at the wrong time.
Very well put, and I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camilla Shambayat.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Back to Reality. That's right. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haidar. And here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mohsin and
Ali Asif.
So today I have a very profound question, perhaps the question, the number one question, the most important, most significant question. If we can answer this question, then life, the universe, and everything becomes a diddle. And the question is this: who is Allah? I got you there, didn't I? Yeah. Threw you off balance, didn't I? It's a very difficult and profound question. I think that it would take a lifetime or several lifetimes, and even then we wouldn't even scratch the surface. But who would like to open up this discussion about finding Allah? What is Allah? Who is Allah?
Well, this question was from the very first day in the minds of the human beings. And obviously, we can see historically people were fighting on the basis like, who is God? Who is Allah, for example? Christians, they have their own beliefs. Hindus have their own beliefs. Muslims, obviously, we believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are monotheists. We believe on one Allah, one God. They were monotheists as well. There were some people like Buddhist who have no God and have Buddha. And they're atheists as well. Mm. So this is a question which is always amongst the people, and always they're trying to find the answer. And always there are arguments from different religions, from different perspectives. And whoever obviously accepts an ideology, he become the part of that religion.
Yeah.
So this is what about like this question. The main point is when we say who is Allah, who is God, there are different ways to talk about this question. One is intellectually we can talk, which is aql. We can talk according to the sciences. There are the answers for that. Also, we can go through like different religions. Like if we look at different religions, we can find out the ways to talk about him. When we intellectually talk about, or through intellect, we talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously we bring different, we can say, proofs. And the very basic, we can say, discussion that is happening in this way is that we talk about the existence. And we differentiate between the existences that exist.
The existences that,
exist.
Right.
For example, we all know that, obviously, there is a necessary being or existent or being, and there are possible beings, and there are impossible beings.
Right.
So we categorize being or existence in three categories.
Right.
The necessary being, the possible being, and the impossible being.
Right. Now, you've just opened up a whole new philosophical chapter. I'm going to come back to that idea. But first, Sheikh Yasser, if you could shed some light on this question, or perhaps bounce off what Sayyid said.
I think, like Sayyid put it, that the question of, is there something higher than me, has always been something that has plagued the minds of human beings since the very onset. Am I alone in this universe? Is the creator of this universe? And more importantly, what is the relationship between, if there is something, that particular being and myself? And this is important. I mean, when we ask who is Allah, we're not asking like, okay, the side, on a side note, like we believe as followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, that the discussion on the essence is something that is forbidden for obvious reasons. Why? Because you will never understand it, and people who try to do it, they've gone crazy.
They've gone crazy?
Yeah. For example, if mathematical infinity drives people crazy, true infinity will blow your mind.
Subhanallah. Right.
Right? I mean, there's a documentary, I can't remember the actual name of it. There were two scientists, British scientists, who tried to understand mathematical infinity. And they went bonkers. They actually did not know. They got to a stage where, because you are dealing with something that is beyond the physical realm, and you are trying to solve it with physical numbers. And we'll explain this, physical numbers and stuff, maybe later on. But you know, I'm the mathematical scientist, right? It's that kind of thing that keeps on going.
Right.
That's just a sign of it. That is not what infinity is.
Right.
There's just something that alludes to it. So the actual understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his essence is impossible, and nor should we even try to do it.
Uh-huh.
The Urafa and the true philosophers realize this, and they say this, that we understand that we cannot understand.
Right.
So this is not like certain Kalami schools or theological schools that say, no, we can't understand. In the Shi'i Kalam and in the philosophy, and also then go further onto the mystics, you intellectually understand that you cannot understand.
Yes, right.
That's the difference. Mm-hmm. There's one way saying, no, we completely throw away understanding and intellect altogether.
Mm-hmm.
Where on this side, you say, no, I understand that I'm nothing, nor do I have the ability to understand.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm fine with that, because this is what I'm supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
So this is on that side of the equation. But rather on this side, so think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduces himself to us in a manner that we are able to understand.
Yeah.
For example, whether it be via the intellect, whether it be via the prophets, which is more profound, because they have revelation.
Mm-hmm.
It goes back to the hierarchy of knowledge and so on and so forth. So to answer that question, who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No, like for example, Imam alayhi salam in Najib Balagha says that awladin ma'rifatuhu.
Mm-hmm.
The first of first step in understanding submission or deen or religion is to know him.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same question you ask. How do you know him? Mm-hmm. And then the Imam goes on and explains that, you know, in order to know him, you have to remove all the sifat and all the characteristics away from him. Basically right, come to the true concept of what is tawheed.
Mm-hmm.
And then hold a whole theological discussion again.
Now, you've just opened up a whole different story. Now, that's a fascinating way to put it, actually. It's interesting how the both of you have brought up this idea that throughout history, humankind has been searching for God. What is God? Who is God? That question has been of fundamental importance for all of humanity throughout history. And it's very interesting as well how you both took completely different approaches at answering this question. I'd like to come back now to the idea of existence itself. So what is this concept of the necessary existence and the possible existence and impossible existence?
Well, the existence that we have, obviously, we all exist in this world. And the existence we have, the main two categories are obviously the possible and necessity. We being a human beings, we all as a human beings, and everything that you see in the world, which we can see with our eyes, these mortal eyes, these all things are possible beings. In the definition of possible beings, it is said like something which does not exist at the time, and then later it came into existence. For example, I wasn't in this world and then I came. I was born. My parents, same way, like the trees, the earth and everything, especially the Big Bang Theory, talking about the creation of this universe, mm-hmm. how this universe was created. And obviously we have the evidences in the Quran as well, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we, with an explosion, separated the skies, the heavens and the earth.
Yeah.
So it's talking about the, obviously, the same idea that with an explosion, everything was separated, like the heavens and the earth was separated, and it went on to the, you know, the process of creation. Obviously, we are living in a world of cause and effect.
Right.
So there was a cause and its effects were later. So we all are possible beings, but obviously we all know that there is something that made us to exist.
Mm. The so kind of glue that holds everything together.
There is a cause behind us. There is always a cause. For example, my father is a cause of me being in this world, his father, and it keeps going on. So there must be an ultimate point where there is someone who is a necessary being and who is the cause of everything.
Right.
This is a philosophical, obviously, discussion that they reach to a point, they say, that we need to reach to a point where there is a necessary being who is not being created or came into existence because of anything else.
Right.
He himself or this existence himself has the existence, and it is the cause of the rest of the universe to be created. Now, that ultimate point, which is the necessary being, we call him Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
Someone might call him God. Someone else might call him something else.
Right, yeah.
Anything. Mm-hmm. You can name it anything. But we name him as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
And because we read about the characteristics of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran and their other evidences, the prophets and all those, the evidences which they brought about that necessary being relates to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we name him Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Subhanallah, subhanallah. So for the listeners out there, you know, some of them might be driving their cars while listening to this discussion. And, you know, we always go through personal difficulties in our lives. The Quran says, "Ud'uni astajib lakum." Call upon me, I will answer. So, you know, we're talking about calling upon this necessary existence. And if anybody gives it a little bit of contemplation, they will realize that this necessary existence must necessarily exist. It just has to be there. Otherwise, there is no other reason for anything else existing. Now, I'd like to take this question to Sheikh Yasir. Sir, do feel free to jump in at any time. But the question is this. What should they picture? What should people like envision when they're calling out to Allah to this necessary existence? I mean, we've talked about very kind of philosophical, kind of, you know, intangible concepts here. People, at the end of the day, they need something to cling on to. So what would your advice there be?
Look, in terms of the mental concept that a person has of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is something that, you know, many of the companions asked the imams, especially Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. And the imam answered that, no, that what you picture is not him.
Mm-hmm.
But the imam didn't say don't.
Mm-hmm.
Because unfortunately we are stuck in a materialistic realm and we live on pictures, you know, mental images, mental concepts. So the best thing that a person could understand, as I mentioned in the previous thing that I said, is that know that you are speaking to a, again, the concept being here is also incorrect. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not being. Not a being, he is being.
Yeah.
You know, he is the essence of everything.
Yeah.
You know, so to say that is a bit lack of the potential, or the lack of the strength of any language.
Subhanallah, yeah.
That's why in Arabic, you know, you say who.
Mm-hmm.
Who doesn't identify with anything in its essence, it's just there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's nothing that you are pointing to.
Yeah.
It is an absolute. That's it, it's just absolute. So when people should understand that you are, when we are talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that, you know, he knows what is in your heart, he knows what is in your soul, he knows the depths of your wants, he knows the depths of your worries and all that, but he himself has ordered us to ask. And the person asked Imam Baqir, like, was Imam Kadhim alayhi salam, one of the two imams, I can't remember. And the imam said that, you know, Allah has ordered you because he likes to listen to you. It is part of the system of cause and effect. Dua itself is a part of that particular system. It is there. It has been placed in a particular place and has a particular cause for certain effects.
Yeah.
I remember recently I saw something by Alama Ayatollah Al-Uthma Jawadi Amuli, and someone asked this question. He says, why do we pray when we have Qadha and Qadr? Why do we pray? Allah knows already what is called. Ayatollah Jawadi gave a very beautiful answer. He says, that dua of yours is part of your Qadha and Qadr. In order for that to occur, this has to occur. Again, but there's other, obviously, prerequisites to
now, this is a question for either one of you. When you were younger, I know it might be difficult, but try and think about when you were very, very young. What were your expectations of Allah when you were a child? And how have those expectations now changed? And can you remember any absurd ideas that you had of God? And, you know, you recall calling out to God for something, and then that expectation or that vision that you had of God has changed now or developed?
Well, it depends, obviously. It depends and it varies person to person.
Now, I'm talking about you, though.
Why? Because, obviously, it depends how you were brought up.
Right.
And the circumstances or the environment in which you were brought up, what kind of discussions were there, for example, in the schoolings and all those. I was, obviously, I brought up in Pakistan and you know that we had the Sunni teachers as well. and we had a specific subject named Islamiyat, like Islamic studies.
Right.
It was the part of our, you can say, like the syllabus. And in each class, like you start from the preschool, for example, class grade 1, 2, 3, and onwards. In every grade, you have like one subject named Islamiyat. And there, obviously, we had this idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of all, and whatever you want to ask, you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He helps you. But on top of that, being a Shia, I also knew that I need to do tawassul with Ahlul Bayt. And Allah has created the whole universe because of Ahlul Bayt, especially when we used to recite Hadith Kisa, in which Allah said, like, to the Jibreel alayhi salam, that I have not created the moon and the suns and whatever you see except in the love of these five who are under the kisa, under the veil. So being a child, obviously in my childhood I had this idea, but I wasn't able to prove that really Allah exists.
That's another phase
Like, yes, I myself used to believe that there is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is one God, but obviously the way we learn. But how can you prove it? I wasn't able to. The way our kids are not at this point.
Right.
You know, at that time we used to see the cartoons. There was an elephant we used to, which used to fly.
Dumbo.
Dumbo. Dumbo, yeah. So obviously, or there were like, you know, these birds. What do you call
birds
it?
Birds that fly?
No, no, the birds, no, the birds that bring the kids.
Oh, the storks.
The storks.
Brings the kids. So I used to, like, my mind was always engaged into these things. When we see the cartoons, in the cartoons, and then my father used to say, it's all in cartoons. don't worry.
I think, like, saying, like, Seva said, like, you believe that whatever was around you was created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I remember, like, you have a certain stage. I know, like, certain of my cousins had the stage that whatever you they would say that, this is from Allah, this is from Allah. They would know that. It's something like, it shows the fitra of a human being. That even a child at that stage, very early on, understands that, no, someone created this.
Yeah.
You know? And they would attribute everything to God, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is from Allah. That Allah created that.
That was a wonderful discussion, and unfortunately we're out of time. I did have more questions, but inshallah for another time. From myself, from Sayyid, and from Shaykh, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رازقة يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رازقة Let us see daylight again, once again.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned.
Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, peace be upon him, advised Muslims to cling to silence. He ordered them to refrain from saying useless words. He, peace be upon him, said, "Indeed, this tongue is the key of all good and evil. So the believer must seal his tongue as he seals his gold and silver. For Allah's apostle, may Allah bless him and his family, said, may Allah have mercy of the believer who restrains his tongue from all evil, for that is alms from him for himself. No one is safe from sins unless he restrains his tongue."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. There's a very interesting conversation which is found in the historical texts of the Muslims. In this conversation, we find that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth divinely appointed Imam, talks about a conversation which he had with his father, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, the fifth divinely appointed Imam. And so this conversation between father and son is being related by the son, i.e. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, and he's talking about this conversation in another conversation with an individual by the name of Sufyan al-Thawri. Imam Sadiq says that, "O Sufyan, my father, Imam al-Baqir, ordered me to do three things and prevented me from doing three things. Among what he said to me is, 'O my little son, he who makes friends with a bad friend is not safe.
Whoever enters into evil affairs is accused, and he who does not restrain his tongue is regretful. Very beautiful pieces of advice. One, if you make friends with a bad friend, you will never be safe, for they will lead you astray, or they might deceive you, or they might take you down the wrong path, they might betray you, because they are a bad friend. Two, if you commit evil actions, if you conduct evil affairs, if you enter into bad deeds, you will be accused by the people. You will be ashamed. You will be humiliated. You will be embarrassed. It is not going to be good for you. And finally, restrain your tongue, because if we cannot restrain our tongue, then we will say things which truly, in the end, we will regret. Beautiful, profound pieces of wisdom given from a father to a son, from Imam al-Baqir to Imam as-Sadiq, and then forwarded from Imam as-Sadiq to Sufyan al-Thawri, conversation upon conversation, the source, Imam al-Baqir, alayhi salam. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
At least we learn a method of what is known as, you know, munazara and discussion and dialogue with others. That even though we might have a direct access and channel, but sometimes you use other sources. Not necessarily you consider them to be sahih, but at least you are using it to convince the other side. And so there is nothing wrong in looking at Sahih Bukhari or Sahih Muslim or Sayyid Nisa'i or Tirmizi of Ibn Majah and others. You know, this is one example that we have from our fifth Imam as far as the Hadith-e Saqalain is concerned. The greatness of the Imam, let me just, you know, read to you two statements from the contemporaries who were not from the Shia community. One is Abdullah bin Atta al-Makki, one of the scholars among the Muslims of those days. And he says, مَا رَعِيْتُ الْعُلَمَاءِ عِنْدَ عَهَدٍ قَدْتُ أَصْغَرُ مِنُهُمْ عِنْدَ عَبِي جَعْفَرْ مُحَمَّدْ بِنْ عَلِي بِنْ الْحُسَيْنِ. He says, I have never seen ulama attending a lecture of somebody who is younger than them in age, except in case of Abi Ja'far Muhammad bin Ali bin Husayn. وَقَدْ لَقَدْ رَأَيْتُ الْحَكَمْ بِنْ عُطَيْبَةَ مَعَ جَلَالَتِهِ فِي الْقَوْمِ بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ. He says, I saw a prominent scholar who is known for his prestige and his honor among the people by the name of Hakam bin Atayba. He says, I saw him in the presence of our fifth Imam, كَأَنَّهُ صَبِيٌّ بَيْنَ يَدِ مُعَلِّمِهِ. I saw him sitting there just as a child would sit in front of his teacher. And so this was a prominent scholar, but he still felt the need to go and learn from our fifth Imam, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, alayhi salatu wassalam.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.